Mark Revisited, study number one. Mark 1, verses 2 to 8. I'm going to call this Preparing the Way, and it's about John's historic ministry and ours today. Let me read these verses. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. First, some brief notes. One, John the Baptist, the great forerunner, announces a divine visitation. The Old Testament texts can mean nothing less. Is this then at last the fulfillment of long-cherished hopes of a new age, when God himself would visit and redeem his people, as for example in Joel chapter 2, verse 28? Small wonder at the commotion and the crowds that anticipate the even greater hordes that will press on the Lord himself. These are exciting times indeed, and John, a celebrity preacher, if we dare use a word so debased in our own day. 2. And then Jesus came, verse 9. I love the simple grandeur of this sentence, punctual to the hour ordained by God. Jesus from Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, the Son of God, enters the scene. 3. Note well how this visitation is understood by the New Testament writers. Quote, it is in these last days that God has spoken to us by a Son, Hebrews 1:2. Quote, it is in these last times that Jesus was made manifest for our sake, 1 Peter 1:20. Quote, it is in the last hour, 1 John 2:18. The last days, the last times, the last hour. So I read from an exceptionally fine article on eschatology in the New Bible Dictionary, IVP 3rd edition, quote, in the history of Jesus Christ, God's decisive eschatological act has already taken place, though in such a way that the consummation remains still future. Bible students will recognize all this easily enough as the already and the not yet of the gospel promises. 4. According to Mark's Old Testament text, the coming of the Lord, both then and in the future, means A. final destruction for God's enemies, B. glorious deliverance from God's wrath and indignation for all those who with their whole being have turned back to God in true repentance. These two elements of deliverance through destruction are familiar enough in our own human experience. The invasion armada of June 1944 set out to liberate Europe from Nazi domination, but this could be achieved only by the overcoming of the enemy's bitter resistance. Almost immediately in Mark's story, we shall witness just such a confrontation in, of all places, a synagogue. The Spirit of God has sent Jesus to engage the enemy, none other than the God of this world. War has been declared, the invasion has begun, with Satan in continuous retreat. 5. What then are the weapons of this warfare? John, this impressive Elijah figure, was a preacher of good news, Luke 3:18. That is to say, he was a voice. This is one of Mark's major themes. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is the supreme blessing of justification, the verdict of the last day, and the privilege of reconciliation with God here and now. Baptism, then as now, was a seal of God's promise of a great eschatological salvation. And in preaching this good news, we must surely add, John was preaching for a decision. No time to be lost. The Lord is at hand. 6. After this comes what Mark calls John's message in verses 7 and 8. It is what I'm going to call John's special word for all in a preaching or pastoral ministry, a kind of little epilogue of enduring importance. Verses 7 and 8 tell of John's ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the correlation between them. Its significance lies in showing us what must always be kept separate. John's repeated testimony was, we are told, "I am not the Christ." Let me read these two verses again because they're so illuminating. Mark 1, 7 and 8. After this was his message, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I think it will be enough to clarify first John's unworthiness, that is verse 7, and then secondly John's inability, that is verse 8. First then, John's unworthiness, set before us in the starkest terms. It's been said that a Jewish servant was not expected to demean himself to the point of removing his master's shoes. What then can we say of a slave hesitant to take on such a task, but on quite different grounds? He's unwilling to touch his master's shoes, even to serve him, because he's unworthy to do so. It's an extraordinary statement. Emphatically, however, this is not a denial of the greatness of the Baptist calling and its vast significance in the gospel story. Did not the Lord himself single out John for very special praise? Matthew chapter 11, for example. John is well equipped to do his work. So what's going on here? Is it not just because the Baptist historic ministry was so unique in its distinction and so momentous in its results that Mark found it important to include this part of the Baptist testimony? Men of preeminent Christian ministry, as evangelists or preachers, may perhaps be as honest and humble as John himself, with his motto, "He must increase, and I must decrease, and for that we will be thankful." But their followers and disciples, remember John had such, may see things very differently, exalting themselves by exalting their leader and teacher. Just think of the painful rivalry in 1 Corinthians 1. Extraordinary Christian ministry can produce unbecoming arrogance, both in ambitious men, such as Diotrephes and 3 John, as well as among their foolish adherents. Paul, as so often is our model in such passages as 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, Ephesians 3, 7 following, just as he is our teacher in Philippians 2, 1 to 4. None of this is mock modesty. Christian humility is simply realism. It is facing facts and rejecting fantasy. Now for John's inability. This is quickly dealt with. Cranfield, in his Cambridge Greek Testament commentary, has said the last word by insisting that we do not make the mistake of supposing that John's baptism was merely a matter of water baptism, while Christian baptism is a baptism with the Spirit. I quote, "The Christian minister needs to make precisely the same confession with regard to the baptism he administers. All he does is to baptize with water. The gift of the Spirit is the gift not of the celebrant, but of Christ." Page 49. Simple words, but what a world of difference. I once heard it put effectively, if perhaps crudely, in this way. Baptism conveys its promise as by a title deed rather than as by an electric power line. Yet this latter claim appears to emerge at either end of the ecclesiastical spectrum. The Catholic Catechism affirming that the sacrament of baptism, quote, "actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God." While a certain type of charismatic Pentecostalism offers a baptism in the Spirit through the laying on of the hands of accredited and anointed leaders. Well, what are we bound to say to all this? Just this, that these and similar claims guarantee what cannot be guaranteed. John exercised his tremendous ministry in the desert region, and many were penitents. But Christ must still come, for he alone can bestow spiritual life. Every single person in God's great flock, as many as the stars in the heaven and the grains of the sand in the seashore, was and is brought in by the Good Shepherd himself. He alone is able to do this, and therefore he alone is worthy. From all this it will be seen that verses 7 and 8 stand together. It is John's testimony concerning himself that illuminates his testimony concerning the one who is coming. John cannot make clear without misunderstanding the person work of Jesus, without spelling out the nature of his own position and person. It's precisely here, according to Mark, that our understanding of Christian pastoral and preaching ministry begins. Final reflection. Is it not now clear that just as John prepared the way for the coming of the Lord in judgment salvation, so the Christian preacher is today called to prepare men and women for his second coming? This, as Acts 10, 42 and 43 demonstrates, is the apostolic message which centers on this great promise, just as false proclamation inevitably denies it. 2 Peter 3, 3 following. So the pattern remains, as in Mark 1, the preachers are sent, and best of all, the Christ who is coming to judge the world yet comes now beforehand to grant to those who with wholehearted repentance and true faith turn to him his great salvation.